Proverbs, Proverbs, Proverbs. So, I don't know, people have a lot of ideas about Proverbs. They kind of mix them up at 3A with sayings. In fact, one of the words that we translate into the word Proverbs in English, actually in Greek, in Hebrew, is the word sayings. So sayings, aphorisms, which are pithy little statements, quotes, canards, expressions. If it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger, right? Or weaker, or angrier, or more depressed, or on crutches. I don't know. Time flies like an arrow, but fruit flies like a banana. A closed mouth catches no flies. The early bird gets the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. And it helps if you throw a little King James in there a little bit. Everything, if everything cometh your way, you are in the wrong lane. Never make an opportunity to maketh others happy, even if you have to leaveth them alone in order to do it. The wise man keepeth his feet firmly on the ground, but the fool has no trouble putting on his pants. The wise man does not kill his neighbor, but the fool reads obituaries with great pleasure. All right, I'll stop. One last. He who laughs last thinks slowest. All right, well, we've been doing Proverbs. We like to start out with the opportunity to do a recitation. Does anyone have a recitation today? Okay.
Yeah.
Jed, wonderful.
So, got a Proverbs. That's Proverbs 3.
Okay.
So, 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Heart and evil. Healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father and a son in whom he delights.
Amen. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Wonderful. And what a, do you have a hidden sticker? We'll get you one after class. He's got one already. Good. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, hidden, you know, double hidden. I'd like to actually, if you haven't already, turn to Proverbs 3 that Jed recited for us, to turn there, because it really is a wonderful way to what we want to think about today. Especially, well, I don't know which one. All the verses are great, but verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Not entirely unlike the verse that we recited earlier. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. There's this tension, which is really, in many ways, a motivation. When we are interacting with folks who are not followers of Christ, they haven't come to faith in Jesus and repented and turned from their sins and become dependent upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, which is the good news. When we interact with folks who are not believers, and especially if we are kind of motivated by the Holy Spirit and by prayer and by obedience to reach out and bring the love of God to them, we sometimes forget there is a motivation to not become a follower of Christ. And that motivation to not become a follower of Christ is right there in verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Or in Proverbs 16:2 that we recited earlier, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. I actually think there's probably so freedom. And I'm going to add the words fun and moral freewheeling. Freedom, final say, and fearlessness. These are the three. Well, I mean, I'm sure there's more, and maybe there's a better way to do it, but I've had a chance to think about this because I know I spelled everything wrong.
Fearlessness.
See, this is the problem. You're trying to be fearless about God, and it's hard to do, and it makes you nervous. I'm fearlessness. People want to have this is the final say. I want to be wise in my own eyes. I want to be clean in my, I want to determine that I'm a good person and that my morals and my values are good. And it's just an impulse that we have. It goes back to chapter 3 of Genesis. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I want to decide for myself what is good and evil. And you throw on top of that, just even as we've talked about in our little metaphor of the pathway that is not mine, it's in the Bible, but as we think about the pathway and the guardrails being God's commands, His statutes, His precepts, that, there's an impulse. Why do I want to be hemmed in? Why do I want to worry about the yellow line? I want to cross the yellow line. There's stuff I want to do. I want to have the final say. I want to have fun. I want my erotic desires. I want my greed or my desire to be recognized, my desire to be well thought of, my desire to not be lonely. We've talked about lonely, my struggle with depression. I just want to overcome all of the struggles that I have in my life, financial, social, I just want to fix it. And I want to be the pilot of the airplane. I don't want to be sitting back and coach. I want to be driving the airplane. It's an impulse that we have. And in a sense, it's an impulse that helps us understand God. Because I want to be in charge, and God says, no, tap you on the shoulder here. That's really nice, and it's kind of cute. But I'm in charge. I'm God. You're not. Where were you at the beginning? Where were you? And so there is this tension. And so in a sense, we have to understand this when we're witnessing to people, that there is this motivation. I want my fun. I want my own morality. I want to have final say. And I don't want to be afraid of God. That's just ugly. I'm just this deity that I'm terrified of. Who wants to live that way in the mind of the non-believer? So here we have this book of Proverbs, and about 20 times in the book of Proverbs it talks about the fear of the Lord. And book of Proverbs is one of three, or depending if you count Song of Solomon, four, but we'll say three for the moment. Three books, three wisdom books. All of them begin with some notion of fear of the Lord. All of them end with the idea of fear of the Lord. And in particular, Ecclesiastes not only ends with it, it says, and by the way, this is the end of it all. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. fear God, and keep his commandments. Walk in his pathway. That's it. There's nothing else to talk about. In fact, right before that, he says the writing of books is endless. You can write all the books you want. You can read all the books you want. But this is what really matters. So here we have this tension. And I don't know if you've experienced this, but occasionally I've had a situation where I'm interacting with an unbeliever, and we get to talking about God, and we get to talk about the Bible, and they discover or find out, or maybe I told them, I don't know, but they realize there's this book in the Bible called Proverbs. And they're thinking, yeah, you know what? I don't want to start with the Gospel of John or 1 John. Or I want to start with the Proverbs. Why? Because they want to flourish. The problem is what? The problem is that their idea of flourishing is not the idea of following Christ. It's something else.
Right.
And so they want to take all of the great advice, the practical, boots on the ground advice of Proverbs, and apply that to their life so that they can flourish in a way that they understand flourishing is about. So now you not only have these motives, but now we have this book that seems to feed into these motives. That's what we've been doing in this class. And that's why I've worked fairly hard, I think. Maybe not hard enough, but I've worked fairly hard to really get a handle on what is going on here with this book. And today is the last day, so today is the final exam. This isn't a professor. Okay, all right. Well, it was something like a final exam. I want to kind of review some things. I would like it if you would kind of talk it through with me just a little bit so that I will have, maybe you won't have, but I will have some sense that we've got our arms around this view of the book of Proverbs that maps to being a follower of Christ. Because only if you have that is Proverbs going to stay where it needs to be in your interaction as you read the book and also as you relate the book to other people. So help me out with this. So first thing we've talked about, not the first thing, but we kind of unwrapped it a little bit more clearly last week, and it's on your handout. Everybody should have a handout. If you don't, your neighbor has an extra, probably. On the back of the handout, at the bottom, it looks like a ship, but it's or a submarine. I don't know what it looks like, but it's actually a side cut of an actual pool, backyard pool. And we've talked about Proverbs, that there's different ways to understand Proverbs, and the first way that people tend to want to understand Proverbs is at the shallow end of the pool. So help me out. What do we mean by shallow end of the pool when we talk about Proverbs? Pardon me?
The direct application.
Well, did you read that on the handout? let's take, last week we worked with the Proverbs 31 woman, and you don't have to turn there, but you could if you'd like, doesn't matter. Verse 17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arm strong. What's the shallow end of the pool for that? Women should what?
Work out,
yeah. get some barbells going, yeah. All right, some of you do. So what if you don't? Now you start working out. So it says, okay. That's the shallow end of the pool. That's, if you will, I'm going to use, air quotes, practical end of it. What happens when you go out a little deeper? And I know it says, identify and apply the virtue. What does that mean, identify and identify, as you go a little deeper into the pool? What does that mean?
If you haven't worked out, you're drowned.
No, you're still in the shallow end there, Rob, but that's all right. You enjoy that while you got it, because it's a nice day for being in the shallow end of the pool. What does that mean? What do we mean when we talk about getting out a little deeper? It says on the handout, identify and apply a virtue. What's the virtue? What's a virtue?
Yeah.
Trait.
Endurance.
Okay, that's an example of a virtue, a good trait. What were we going to say?
Industrious.
That's another example. So these are virtues. So we look at the virtue, and it's the idea of approaching life with strength. Okay. It has to do with the person. My attitude is, I'm not a weakling. My attitude is that I need to approach life and the challenges that come my way and the tasks that are laid before me. I need to have some strength. I don't need to be wimpy. Okay. Now, you can be too strong. This is the problem with virtue. Every virtue is a middle ground between two vices. So I can be too wimpy and weak, or I can be so strong I'm relying in my own strength instead of something else. Okay, so every virtue is a trap. Industrious. Every virtue is a trap. In our culture, traditionally, we've talked about work ethic. Work ethic is a wonderful thing. It's a virtue. A person has a work ethic if they have a propensity, a trait, a set of habits to work and work well and work hard and work efficiently and be mindful of their work. That's good stuff. But it's not the gospel.
That's right.
And so we don't want to overdo it. We don't want to underdo it. Virtue is the middle ground. So direct application work out. The virtue is approach life with a sense of strength and not weakness. Now, the next, getting out into the real deeper part of the pool is to ask, how does that affect me as a follower of Christ? What do I learn from this as a follower of Christ? And that's where we can turn to this pathway motif. Because a virtue can move us off too weak, too strong. How do I calibrate? How do I center? Where do I find my centering device? And that's the cross. That's Christ. That's following Christ. I don't know if I'm too weak or I'm too strong until I consider my purpose in life to follow Christ. And it's that's the lens through which I want to look at that virtue.
Right.
And that's acknowledging the Christ-following principle. And what do I usually discover? One of the great things about Proverbs, or any other book of the Bible, one of the things we say is we discover it, we ask the question, what does this mean to me as a follower of Christ? And we discover there are some improvement opportunities here. And we talked about calibrating or adjusting. I need to adjust. Strength, I need to... As a follower of Christ, I need to be more bold. I need to rely more on Christ. I need to be less concerned about other people and be focused on what Christ has for me in my life.
Amen.
And I'm discovering as I read this, maybe I'm a little too weak. Maybe I'm too strong in my own strength. So I need to calibrate. So what we've just done is we just reviewed these two little motifs that we are, or metaphors, the pathway motif, the pool metaphor. I also have a hermeneutical exegetical deep dive. That's where you decide you're going to really dig in, you're going to study, you're going to look at the words in Hebrew, you're going to look at the footnotes, you may look at some commentaries, and really own that particular passage, that particular proverb, what it is, whatever it is. So that's the deep dive. Sometimes people get so focused on the deep dive that they skip over the calibration. They forget that this isn't just a scholarly effort. This is, how do I live my life as a follower of Christ?
With skill.
Skillfully live my with skill in Christ, not in my own wisdom. So so that takes us then to the drumbeat that we've had, is fear of the Lord. And it gives me a chance to cycle back, because fear of the Lord, it's like the bass beat in a jazz piece. It's there, it's just everywhere. Every time you go through Proverbs, you bump into this notion of fear of the Lord. So what does that mean, fear of the Lord? Help me out. What is fear of the Lord?
Wisdom.
Yes, it's the beginning of wisdom, but what is it?
Reverence.
Reverence, okay.
Respect.
Respect, okay. Anything else?
An acknowledgement that he is the king and you are a slave.
An acknowledgement of his kingship. So let me put this. Reverence, respect, kingship.
Submission.
To acknowledge he's in charge and I'm not.
Okay, in charge. I'm going to add one that really belongs there as well. These are all good. Awe. Think of it this way. When people go through life without the Lord, they may not always identify it or be able to articulate it. But people who go through life, and it's whether they're religious or not. If they're religious, they're going throughout life without the Lord, and they're trying to sort of make it to God. Okay. But in order for them to make it to God, they have to, in their minds, shrink God down to where God's accessible. If I do A, B, C, and D, God will, like, you know, is small enough to catch that and appreciate me and, you know, cut me some slack, because that's just God. Or you can shrink God down even more to the point where you just say there's no God, okay? So the process of being religious or non-religious, both of those processes are a process of shrinking God. When we see in Proverbs, we saw it all through Judges. We saw it today in Judge recitation, verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. What are we saying we're wise in our eyes? I'm God. I've shrunk God down to me.
Absolutely.
And if I have an idea of God, well, maybe God is like just a little bigger than me, see? And then we can negotiate. And, you know, I can work things out with God, and maybe I'll try to turn and run the other way and shake my fist at God, but then I'll come back and we'll work it all out. We're buds, me and God. Okay. We got this knocked. Okay. That's a shrunk down God. Fear of the Lord, drumbeat throughout this book. Fear of the Lord is you have to remember who God is.
That's right.
You have to remember where were you at the beginning when I set the foundation of the earth, or we could say the universe. We could say the three septillion stars, and then we say, well, you can't count the stars. No, you can't, because you start with one, two, three. By the time you get to three septillion, you will be a billion years old. So, and that's just the cosmological understanding of God's greatness. And then you look at the microscopic understanding of a cell and all the little tracks. This protein does this, and this goes over here and creates, and there's this membrane that go around the membrane, cross all the way through. They never crash into each other. There's no car crashes and all the little traveling going on inside of a cell. And we approach the existence of God and understanding God with our five senses. Every one of those five senses are not reducible to anything less. In other words, you don't just grow an eye. You don't just grow smell, touch. Everything has to be there from the start, or you're not going to see anything.
Amen.
So we take these five senses, and then we say, well, I'm going to use these five senses that each of them tell me about God. I'm going to take these five senses, and I want to use these five senses to decide whether there's enough evidence for God. You know what that is? That's like getting a Chrysler and driving down to Jefferson Avenue to see if there's a Chrysler plant there, because I don't think there's a Chrysler plant there. Wait a minute. The car you drove in was made there. So the fear of the Lord in Proverbs is, the idea is, grow God in your imagination, in your understanding, in your absorption of how God is described in the Bible, and let it just let it make you afraid. It's okay. Because you should be.
That's right.
Because every time the glory of God is, we've said this before, every time the glory of God is demonstrated to a human being, what do they do? And any Navy people here? Yeah, hit the deck.
Right.
They hit the deck. And that's God. And the other thing about it, and this is H3H, how is fear of the Lord connection to the Bible or to the gospel. We've been talking about that. The bigger the God is, the more desperate you are for a Savior. The smaller the God is, the more it becomes manageable. But not only that, the Bible actually tells us that fearing the Lord creates an opportunity for access. Psalm 145:19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He hears their cry and saves them.
Praise God.
Fear of the Lord is directly connected to the Bible. And I want to tell you something. I work with pastors. I meet with pastors on a fairly regular basis through the pastors that are in partnership with Crossroads Farm, both in Hillsdale and up in Kalkaska. When I'm in Costa Rica, I'm meeting with pastors. And other occasions, I'm meeting with pastors. Meanwhile, all of us, when we've traveled, many of us have attended other churches and so on. There is a tension between what we've been talking about here and studying and fear of the Lord, and the need to be in awe. Yes, respect. Yes, reverence. But also awe. We need to be in awe. There's a tension between that and the sort of lovey-dovey, love you into the kingdom approach to the gospel. I am going to just smother you with love. The church is going to just surround you with a blanket of love. And we're going to draw you into the Lord, and you're going to see the light because of the love, 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 love. And I just want to suggest that's not only unhelpful, it's heresy. Because it leaves behind fear of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? We talked in this series about depression. We talked about loneliness. You're dealing with somebody who's suffering depression, and many people that we interact with are suffering depression. We don't even know it. They may be terribly lonely. Loneliness is turning out to be the biggest killer in our country today. They may be struggling financially. They may be struggling in their personal relationships. Any number of ways. They may be carrying baggage from abuse and problems in the prior years of their lives. And we come along and we have empathy for them. We love because Christ first loved us. And, you know, we begin to learn a little bit about them. And then we say, and you have to fear the Lord. Well, doesn't that seem a little harsh? How do you sort that out? At what point do you stick your bony finger in somebody's face and say, fear the Lord or you're going to hell? At what point do we do that as opposed to just interact with them and lead them along? Yeah.
I have found that when I talk with people, I usually do that pretty early on. Mm-hmm. And I just let them know that this is a fact. This is the truth.
There it is.
There is no other option.
Thank you.
You are culpable. You are responsible to repent. And unless you do, you will go to hell in eternity.
Yeah. That's the best answer is just deal with truth. Just deal with truth. And you don't have to turn there. You probably know it by heart. But this is, I think, a real helpful key to unlock this puzzle about figuring out love versus fear of the Lord. And it's very familiar. Romans 1:18.
Right. Suppressing the truth.
For the wrath of God is revealed. When you talk about the fear of the Lord, this is not new information.
Right.
It may seem like new information because that person may declare, I'm an atheist or I'm an agnostic or whatever they want to declare. But the Bible is very clear about this. We start out fearing God. We start out with a conscience. We start out with a sense of right and wrong. Little children have this wide open vista sense that is a really a sense of God, godness. That can be stolen from them through abuse and cruelty and improper parenting. It can be suppressed because as they get older, they want their freedom. They want their fun. They want their moral freewheeling. They want to have final say. They want to be fearless. And they, what does this say? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, three septillion stars. The heavens declare, this is not new. I mean, yeah, we know about the three, we know about the expanding universe. We know about the billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each of them. We know about that. But it's not new information.
Right.
The heavens declare the glory of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. In other words, against all effort to shrink God. The wrath of God is revealed. You can't shrink God. You know, there's the old saying in a movie years ago, you can't handle the truth. You can't handle God because you can't shrink him down. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And you take away God, you take away morality. Yep, it's moral freewheeling, no question about it. And all these atheists, new atheists and old atheists and the atheists that I'll, by God's grace, Lord willing, be debating in, on February 27th, will often say, well, you know, there is a right and wrong. I mean, it's just obvious. Well, it might be obvious to you. Was it obvious to Stalin when he was killing millions of people in Ukraine? Was it obvious to Mao Zedong when he was killing millions of people in China? Was it obvious to all these other horrible mass murders that have taken place? Because maybe if it was obvious, but didn't seem to matter, it didn't have any authority. So the wrath of God, in other words, the fearsomeness of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, shrinking God, and unrighteousness, getting rid of morality, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I've heard it described like trying to hold a beach ball down in the water. And you really can't separate. It's going to pop up eventually. You can't hold it there forever. And that's what we want to keep in mind when we talk about fear of the Lord. There is no escape. God is omniscient. He knows too much. He knows where we go. He knows what we say, what we do. He knows what we think. He is everywhere. He's omnipresent. If we go as far up as heaven or as far down as hell, we will never escape God. Psalm 139:8. If we dwell among the stars, we will not escape God. Obadiah 4. If we retreat to utter darkness, we will not escape God. Psalm 139 again, verse 12. There's no escape. So then we get to question L. I think it's L. Maybe it's not. It's I. Does fear of the Lord drive unbelievers to the Lord or away from the Lord?
Both.
Okay, how could it be both?
Well, some respond to that, and some just fear him.
Okay.
And are afraid.
Yeah, good. What do you think the initial reaction is when we talk about the fearsomeness of God, the wrath of God? What's people's reaction?
They always say God's a loving God.
They want to say, you know, love covers all fear, okay? Which doesn't apply at all to what we're talking about. That's out of context. But you're absolutely right. That's what they say. So they either want to argue with the wrath of God, which is revealed from all heaven, from everywhere, so you know, good luck on that one. They want to deny the wrath of God, or they want to run from the wrath of God. Here's the problem. You can't run. And if you're really afraid of God, you'll be afraid to run from God. Because you'll be running away from God. If you have real fear of the Lord, you won't want to run away from God. You might stand there, you might hit the deck, like every human being has ever done, but you're not going to run away because you fear God. You're not going to turn your back on that person whom you fear. So in the Narnia Chronicles, I think it was the little beavers were talking, and the little girl asks about the lion. What's the name of the lion? Aslan. And they said, Aslan's coming, and he's a lion. And the little girl says, he's a lion. Oh, is he safe? And what? Remember what the answer was? Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course, you're right. Of course he's not safe. And so that's kind of what we have to have in mind. We have to understand unbelievers have their own motives. It's the same motives as the Garden of Eden. They want to have the freedom to set their own boundaries, to have their own fun, to have their own moral free willing. They want to have the final say, and they don't want to be afraid of God. The problem is, if they really consider, and they will often really consider once they have cancer, or once they're on an operating gurney to the operating room, or once a child dies, or somebody closer, all of a sudden they reevaluate.
Right.
What's going on, and they have what I call dread. They have this sense of dread.
Right.
And that's your choice. You can have your fear or your dread. The difference is that you're not going to fix either one by yourself. You have to rely on Christ. And so fear of the Lord, done right, is a perfect opportunity to tap into the dread and the angst and the unsettled sense of purposelessness and meaninglessness that unbelievers have. You have to have a relationship with them to get to that point in most cases. But when you do, I hope that you will think of, you know, we always think of the Gospels, we think of Romans, we think of Romans' way, we think of, you know, I hope you'll think of Proverbs as one of the tools in your toolbox to open up, to show what is life really all about, what is virtue really all about as we go back and forth and try to find the right balance between things, and what is fear of the Lord really all about. Any questions, comments on any of that? Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Let me close praying from Psalm 31:19. And remember, we said if you find yourself enjoying revisiting Proverbs 31, the woman of strength, always remember Psalm 31. They make a perfect pair. Psalm 31, verse 19, and this is our prayer. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Lord, help us to reflect in the children of mankind the refuge that we have in you through your Son and through your gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.